Morning all. The reading today comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And I'm reading from the NIV. So I'll just give you a moment just to find it in your Bibles or the app or whatever you're using. So it's Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40, the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Here ends the reading.
Well, good morning. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord today? Les just asked me to remind you that we're having lunch together after morning tea this morning, so don't rush off, stay around for lunch. So Steve's away and you've drawn the short straw and you've got me. Thank you, Joe and Kent, for bringing us the readings this morning. It's good to be here and to share together on Palm Sunday, the day when we remember the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the praise and worship of the Jewish nation. Now, I've chosen to read from the Gospels of Luke and John this morning. I find it helpful to get a perspective from more than one Gospel, but it's important to note that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark also record the events surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And friends, when all four Gospels record any event, it's a good indicator of what an important occasion it is. And friends, this is one of those big moments. It's a big moment, it's a big occasion, and we need to take notice of it. It's a defining moment. It's the moment where Jesus sets his eyes on the city, knowing for what reason he goes there. He sets his eyes on the city, and in doing so, he sets his eyes towards the cross. The week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is known as the Passion Week, and at the very start of the week we read of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus enters to this amazing reception, this amazing celebration, where the people welcome him as their king. They take their coats and lay them on the road in front of him, and they pull the palm branches from the trees, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Jewish nation welcomes Jesus as the Messiah. However, less than a week later, as we all know, the people ask for the life of Barabbas, and the cry for Jesus becomes, "Crucify him." Pilate says to them, "But he is your king." "We have no king but Caesar," they declare. Friends, how fickle is the human heart. The events of this week come as no surprise to Jesus, for he knew that this is how it would end. His disciples, on the other hand, they're shattered. The events of this week must have been a tumultuous time for the disciples. The raising of Lazarus is still fresh in their minds, and now they go from the highs of seeing Jesus welcomed as king and praised by the people to the lows of hearing that one of them is going to betray him and that their leader is going to deny him three times. They go from the highs of sharing the Last Supper together to the lows of witnessing his arrest. And the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, 56, tells us that following the arrest of Jesus, all the disciples forsook him and fled. It was only hours earlier that Peter had declared he would die with Jesus. What a roller coaster of emotions this week must have been for the disciples. So much so that John says the disciples didn't really understand these things at first while they were happening. It wasn't until later, when Jesus had been glorified and the Holy Spirit had come, that they remembered that the prophets had written these things about him. It's very easy to see straight in hindsight, and I think we can all sympathise with that. So before we get into it, let's pray together. Father, as we consider now your word and as we look into the events of those final days before Jesus would offer himself, we ask that you would quieten our hearts and our minds that we might hear what you would have for us today. Please grant to us your wisdom that we might understand your word. May the highest of praises, honour and glory be unto your name, we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is really a question. What went wrong? How is it that on Sunday, the people cry out in praise of Jesus, hailing him as their king, declaring him to be sent of God, and only a few days later, demand his death? Friends, the events of this week were not normal. It was not normal to see the son of a Jewish carpenter receive a welcome befitting royalty. And in order for us to understand why Jesus entering the city that day became the massive event that it did, we really need to understand what had happened previously. In the previous chapter of the Gospel of John, so that's John 11, we have the account of the raising of Lazarus. The ministry of Jesus was reaching its climax. For the last 3 years, Jesus had taught, he had healed, he had cast out demons, he had proclaimed the gospel, he had warned about the wolves in sheep's clothing, he had expressed disgust at the Pharisees' attempts to mislead the people. Jesus had sought to lead the people to repentance. He wanted them to understand spiritual things, not just earthly things. To do this, he spoke to them in parables. He performed miracles. He fed the people. He led the people. He loved the people. Jesus let the little children come to him. And the 3 years of his ministry all leads to this point, with Jesus arriving in Bethany at the request of Mary and Martha and raising their brother Lazarus from the dead. Now, Bethany was only walking distance from the temple in Jerusalem, a little over 3 kilometres. This location, so close to the city, allowed for the story of the resurrection of Lazarus to be substantiated, and where those who saw what had taken place to tell the story and testify of it in the city, giving an account of what they had seen. All at a time when a massive pilgrimage was taking place from all over the known world for the Passover feast. The location of this miracle was no accident. The timing was no accident. This leads me to my first point. God doesn't do accidents. Because we must remember that it was following the resurrection of Lazarus that the chief priests and Pharisees now conspired to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews. We're told that he withdrew to the town of Ephraim with his disciples, and in the very next verse we learn that the Jews were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem as the Passover was near. So from John 11, we understand that the raising of Lazarus took place prior to the Passover, just prior to the Passover, possibly only weeks or even days before Palm Sunday. There had been other resurrections, had there not? Jesus had raised the widow's son in Luke 7 and the daughter of Jairus, the jailer, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospels. But when Jesus raised Lazarus, everyone knew about it. Perhaps the other resurrections had been discounted by the religious leaders. Perhaps they were said to be unconfirmed, put down as hearsay, or as just simply a story from some overly enthusiastic followers of Jesus. Maybe the others could be explained away, and only those people who were in attendance, or perhaps those close to the families, really knew the truth of what had happened. But that was not the case with the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus could not be denied. What's more, 4 days had passed between his death and resurrection, remembering that in Jewish culture, death was confirmed on the 3rd day. If ever there was a question in your mind as to why Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, it was to make clear to the Jews, without any shadow of a doubt, that he was dead. And of course, it was to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. So in the case of Lazarus, no one could claim that he had been in a coma. No one could discredit the story of Jesus raising him in any way. And in John 12, we read that the people were coming to faith in Jesus as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And when the people learned that Jesus was at Bethany, they went to find him, but not just Jesus. They went also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised. God's timing is no accident. Here we have the people testifying about what Jesus had done in bringing Lazarus back to life. This could not have happened at a worse time for the Pharisees. Just as the masses were descending upon Jerusalem, the word of the resurrection of Lazarus is spreading like wildfire. And so the chief priests now plan to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews are going away and believing in this man Jesus. The whole of the pilgrimage of the Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Friends, the timing was no accident. The location was no accident. So knowing now what had happened in the days and possibly weeks before Palm Sunday, we begin to understand just what an atmosphere of excitement and anticipation was building over the city and its surrounds. Nothing gets a crowd excited like seeing a man who was dead alive and then seeing the man who raised him. And just in case there was any confusion, the whole village of Bethany was testifying to what had happened, and there was nothing the religious leaders could do about it. So drawing from our readings this morning and also some detail from Matthew's Gospel, let's get a clearer picture of what took place and why the people turned so quickly from praise and celebration to demanding a crucifixion. In Luke's Gospel, we read that when Jesus and his disciples were close to the villages of Bethpage and Bethany, he said to his disciples, "Go into the village, and there as you enter, you will find a colt that is tied that no one has ever sat on. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, say to them, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they went away and found it just as Jesus had said. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had previously been in Bethany with Mary, Martha and Lazarus, but it's Matthew's Gospel that tells us that it was Bethphage that Jesus instructed the disciples to go into. And Matthew's Gospel records it by saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey that is tied there and her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." So from the 3 Gospels, we get a pretty clear picture. Having been in Bethany, he's now outside Bethpage near the Mount of Olives. 2 of the disciples are sent to retrieve a donkey and her colt that is tied with her, but has never been sat on. So we know that the colt is unbroken because the scriptures say that no one has ever sat on it. We also know from our readings that Jesus is about to ride into and be surrounded by a loud, boisterous crowd that would be pressing in around him, who would pull the branches from the trees, lay them in the road, also laying their coats on the ground in front of him in celebration, crying out praises of Hosanna. And nowhere do we read that the colt so much as flinches. What's more, we read that the disciples threw their coats on the colt and Jesus sat upon him. Friends, I find that fascinating. Has anyone ever tried to rug a young horse for the first time? I can tell you it's not easy. I don't imagine it being any easier with a donkey. Donkeys having the reputation as being particularly stubborn animals, and what's more, a colt, an adolescent male. And if you were to lay a rug on an unbroken animal for the first time, I can assure you that the very next thing you would do would not be to try and ride it. This brings me to my 2nd point. Here we have an example of the Creator's absolute authority over his creation. And his authority over the beast is on display for the crowds to see as just another example of his worthiness of their praise. Luke goes on to tell us that the Pharisees were upset that the people were praising Jesus, and they were upset that Jesus was accepting their praise. And why shouldn't Jesus accept their praise? He was their king. He was their Messiah. He was coming to them in the name of the Father. But this infuriated the Pharisees. And they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In Psalm 19, King David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Creation cries out in praise of the Creator. I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out." Here we have Jesus on an unbroken colt in the midst of this amazing crowd. They're praising him. There's noise. There's people buzzing around with branches being pulled from the trees, garments thrown down in the road in front of this colt. And yet the colt is calm. The colt is obedient. The colt is in total submission to Jesus. Not only does the Creator have absolute authority over his creation, but creation itself recognises and submits to the Creator. And Jesus says, "If I tell them to be quiet, the very stones under our feet will cry out in praise." Creation declares the glory of God, does it not? The glory of God is made known to us through his creation all around us. And the Creator has absolute authority over his creation. A donkey is a servant animal, an animal of labour. A donkey is a beast of burden. There's nothing flashy about a donkey. Kings and rulers rode horses. The one who has total control over creation could have chosen for a brilliant white stallion fit for a king to appear outside Bethpage to make his entry into Jerusalem. But the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah as humble and coming on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy related to his first coming. He wanted the people to understand his true identity through the scriptures being fulfilled. And by scriptures, I mean the books of Moses and the prophets, the scriptures that the Jews held dear to. So imagine the scene. Here we have Jesus, having started his descent from the Mount of Olives, riding on the unbroken colt of a donkey to the praise and hosannas of the people of Israel. Finally, their Messiah has arrived to take his throne, to rule and to reign and to be crowned king. And most importantly, or so the people thought, to restore the Jewish people out from under the rule of the Romans. Their long-awaited Messiah was here, and so they cried Hosanna, and they pulled the palm branches from the trees and laid them in the road with their coats for the colt to walk on. Laying garments out before someone was an act of submission paid only to royalty. There's an example of this in 2 Kings 9:13, where the people lay their garments on the steps and blow the trumpet for the King of Israel. Why were the crowds so excited to see Jesus coming? Was it simply that he had performed miracles, signs and wonders? I would suggest that that's only part of the story. The main reason that the people treated him the way that they did on that day is that they believed, at that point at least, that Jesus was the Messiah. They recognised him as the one that they had been waiting for, the one the prophets had spoken about. And because of the words they use as they welcome him and as they praise him, we can confidently say that at this point, the people recognise him as Messiah. They use the praise Hosanna, which is an Aramaic word, a word of Semitic language closely related to Hebrew, and the word simply means, "O save." The Strong's Concordance refers to it as an exclamation of adoration. Friends, you don't cry out to someone, "Oh, save," unless you see that person as your saviour. They also refer to him as the King of Israel, and they go on to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those who were gathered there to welcome Jesus that day welcome him as Messiah. Their language and their actions confirm that they believe he is the one the prophets spoke about, the one they had been waiting for. They recognise him as their deliverer, their king, and they recognise that he comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, meaning that it speaks of the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many messianic psalms and passages of Scripture, and they are a prophetic foretelling of the Messiah. So as the people quote from Psalm 118 and as they direct their praise to Jesus, they are declaring him Messiah. What's more, in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, chapter 21, verse 9, the people cry out in praise saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, recognising and acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, as the prophecies foretold that the Messiah would be from the line of David. So what went wrong? Well, it's important for us to realise that although at this point they see him as Messiah, many of the Jews do not understand why he has come. They don't understand what Messiah came to do. They think that he is here to establish the kingdom of Israel, to overthrow the Romans, to restore the city and return the land to them. And this brings me to my third point, which is they missed the point. They, the Jews, missed the point of what Messiah was here for. Their words and actions acknowledge Jesus as their saviour and their deliverer, but not as their saviour from sin, not as deliverer from their spiritual separation. They thought Jesus was here to rescue them from the hardships of this life. They thought Messiah would save them from Rome. In the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire included Israel, and there is this strange mix of religion and politics going on. And although the Jewish people have their own systems of judgment and punishment, all of that now comes under the authority of the Roman ruler of the day. The Jews are suffering, they're downtrodden, they're oppressed, and they believe that Messiah was going to come to set them free from the struggles of this life. They recognise that Jesus has performed miracles. He's healed the sick and the lame. He's raised the dead. They've heard his teachings. They recognise him as their Messiah, the one the prophets spoke about. But they misunderstood the prophecies. They were so focused on the prophecies about the Messiah ruling, reigning, and restoring them from oppression that they forgot about the prophecies that spoke of his suffering and his death. They overlooked Isaiah when he prophesied that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's from Isaiah 53. The crowds that gathered that day, who welcomed him as king, had in mind for Jesus to deliver them from Rome. They expected him to rule and to reign and to establish his kingdom here on earth. But the Messiah was here for a far greater purpose. He was here to make a way for the people. He was here to restore them to the Father, to wash them clean with his blood, to offer them the salvation that they did not deserve. The Messiah was here to set the people free from the bondage of sin. He was here to bring about his heavenly kingdom. Following his arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus went straight to the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling the doves, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He didn't overthrow the Romans. He didn't free the Jews from oppression or from Roman occupation. Rather, he immediately confronted the Jews that were making a mockery of his father's house. He didn't wage a war on Rome, even though there would have been many that would have joined him. The people were ready to follow him into battle, and following victory, they had in mind to install him as king of Israel. But when Jesus didn't fulfill the people's expectations of what their Messiah was here to do, they began to turn on him. And ultimately, they rejected him as Messiah. They said, "Wait, this is not what we expect the Messiah to do. We must have got this wrong. This man can't be our Messiah because he has no intention to overthrow the Romans. His war was with the religious leaders, not with Rome." And so the crowds turn on Jesus and they reject him. You see, many of the Jews confuse the prophecies of Jesus' second coming with that of his first coming. And as a result, they missed him altogether. And worse still, they rejected him and put him to death. The focus of Jesus' ministry was not of this earth. Jesus was focused on his eternal kingdom. Jesus didn't come so that we would be comfortable in this life. He came so that we'd be saved. Our path to the kingdom of heaven will not be without trials. Jesus did not come so that we might have earthly prosperity. Faith in Jesus will not bring you riches. Staying firm to the word of God will not make you popular. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 10. In rejecting Jesus, the Jews rejected the salvation that Jesus had come to offer them. They missed the point. To this day, many Jews still do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God who walked among them. They are still waiting for Messiah to come. And when Jesus does come again, and when he does on his return what they thought he would do upon his arrival in Jerusalem that day, then will they understand that he is the Messiah. I've asked the question this morning, what went wrong? I would suggest to you that everything went exactly according to God's plans. I think that we can all agree that the Son of God being rejected by his own and ultimately being put to death is the most tragic event imaginable. However, our all-knowing God uses even the plans of the wicked to bring about his perfect plan of salvation. The crowds who so quickly turned on Jesus only had faith in him as long as he did what they expected of him. The nation of Israel has suffered the consequences of their rejection ever since. And this is an important lesson for us. Our faith should never be in what we expect him to do for us. Our faith must be based in the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose plans are perfect, regardless of whether or not his plans meet our expectations. He has already done far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. Perhaps you are waiting on God to do something in your life, just like those gathered in Jerusalem that day. Perhaps you're unwell and you're waiting to be made well. May our faith be strengthened in the knowledge of God's perfect timing and his perfect plans. Even though his plans and his timing may not be what we are expecting or hoping for, it may be in our human nature to question God's ways, but God's ways are not for us to question. God's ways are higher than our ways. And as we navigate our way through a world that's filled with sin, pain, sickness and death, we must never lose sight of the big picture. We need to make sure that we don't miss the point. That Jesus came to save us from our sinfulness. He came to overthrow sin. He came to restore us to the Father, to bring us peace with God. He came to offer life to all who would call upon his name in repentance. He came to establish his heavenly kingdom. He came to make a way for us. He came to offer us the salvation that we do not deserve. One final verse to leave you with before we pray. It comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, and it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's pray.